Mark chapter 7, verse 31, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we study your word, that we'll allow your word to have free course, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, that we'll understand that this is your word. This is not the word of men. This is not my word or some other man's word. This is your word that you gave by inspiration of God. We pray that we'll allow it to saturate our hearts and our minds, and that the saints would be edified for having come out this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, when we last saw Christ last week, we studied in verse 24, and following the issue of the Syrophoenician woman, we saw that the Lord Jesus, if you look back to verse 24, Mark 7 verse 24, it says, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house." When we saw Christ last week, he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay? And I showed you on a map, it wasn't the same map, but Tyre and Sidon are up in this area right here along the Mediterranean coast. This morning in the first verse it says that he came over into Decapolis. Decapolis is this area here that is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So when you look at verse 31, and it says, "And again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis." What it's talking about is the fact that he's in this region right in here, off the coast, in the region of Decapolis, off the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee up here, is where Jesus is geographically positioned and having his ministry when you get to chapter 7, verse 31. Okay? Now, that's just a brief, that's all the verse really says, is where he's going and sort of the comings and goings and the geographical movements that you see there in verse 31. "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast unto Decapolis." So he's moving southeast now from Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean seaboard, and he's coming down now into this new region of Decapolis, and that's where he's going to have the ministry that's recorded in the verses we're going to be studying here this morning. Hold your hand there and come with me over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Now, so you're going to want to mark Matthew chapter 15. And again, if you are visiting or if you are new with us this morning, you will see on the overhead that there is a number in parentheses after the reference. That is the page number that you can find that reference on in the Bible that's being provided by the church back there if you wish to use that Bible. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Notice, Matthew says, "And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there." Now you'll notice in verse 29 in Matthew it says, "And Jesus departed from thence." Well, the thence there is a reference to a place that he already was. The last place that he was, if you go back up to verse 21, it says, "And Jesus went thence, and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon." So Mark and Matthew are agreeing here that the Lord was in Tyre and Sidon, where we read last week about the Syrophoenician woman, and then he departs from there and he comes down to along the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee, the southeastern coast, in the region that's identified for you in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 as Decapolis. Okay? So what we want to understand at first here is the movements of the Lord geographically. Okay? Now look at verse 30. Of Matthew 15, it says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. They glorified the God of Israel." Now, Matthew tells us, Matthew speaks of a multitude, a lot of people. It says in verse 30, it identifies the lame, the blind, the dumb, and the maimed, and how these people are coming to Christ in a great multitude seeking restoration and seeking healing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Mark, though, is going to focus our attention this morning on only one of these people. Okay? So understand that what we're going to study this morning in Mark is the specific details regarding one man out of a multitude of others that the Lord ministers when he goes into this area. Okay? Now with that in mind, come back with me now if you would to Mark chapter 7. All right? So Mark is going to focus our attention on one individual that the Lord ministers to while he's in that area. Matthew tells you that there's more things going on when he goes in there, but Mark is going to focus your attention on one specific individual. Look at verse 32. Mark chapter 7, verse 32, it says, And they bring unto him one that was deaf, okay, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. So one of the people, one of the individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ encounters here as he goes into Decapolis is this man that is brought to him, and he has two things that are wrong with him. Okay? It says in verse 32 that he's deaf, meaning what? He can't hear. Okay? But then it also says that he had an impediment in his speech. Alright? And then it says, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. So a man that was deaf and had a speech impediment is brought before the Lord here, okay, for healing. And they beseech Christ there, or beg or plead with Jesus to put his hands upon the man, all right? Understanding that if the Lord does that, what is going to happen to this individual? He'll be healed, he'll be restored, he'll be made whole, so on and so forth, okay? So you understand what's going on here. You understand that this is just one individual in the midst of a larger ministry that the Lord is having, but Mark is talking to you about this man that is deaf and that has a speech impediment and what's going on. Now look at verse 33, if you would. It says, and he took him aside from the multitude. Now that's interesting. That also tells you that what Mark is saying here does not contradict Matthew, right? Because Matthew said that there was a multitude of deaf, of lame, of dumb, and of the maimed, right? He said there was a multitude. This verse here says, verse 33 says, and Jesus took him aside from what? So you have the multitude, you have the throng, you have the massive people there that are seeking help from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bring this man to him, and verse 33 says that the Lord took him aside from the multitude. So he takes him sort of off privately, at least semi-privately, according to what the verse is saying, and he's gonna deal with him sort of set apart from the rest of the people that are there, according to what verse 33 is saying. Now look at it again. Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. I don't know what you think of when you read that, but I think he did what? Stuck his fingers in the guy's ear. Okay? Now it says, notice what else it says it did in verse 33, and he spit. Now, I don't think he spit on the guy. Okay? At least that's not what I don't think that's what it's saying. And then it says, and he touched his tongue. So he does three things, right? He does four things. He pulls him aside. Once he has him pulled aside, he puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, and he touches his what? His tongue. Now, this issue of spitting here, it's an interesting thing. How many of you find it sort of, you ever be walking around and everyone's spitting? You know, all that sort of thing, okay? Whether it's sunflower seeds or dip or whatever it is, you know, but when the Lord's spitting, that's not what He's doing, okay? I want you to look at a few other references. Come over to Mark chapter 8 and look at verse 23. This isn't the only time where we see the Lord doing this in relationship to a physical healing. Mark chapter 8, look at verse 23. Now here it's specific. Notice verse 23. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Notice, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. So in that case, do we have a clear teaching, a clear verse that the Lord actually spits on the guy's eyes? Okay? So in our verse, go back to chapter 7 just real quick. Go back to chapter 7 real quick and look at verse 33 again. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. One more issue with this spitting thing. Come over to John chapter 9. Now, I got to be honest, I can't find any deep spiritual significance of why the Lord is spitting in my studies this week on this stuff. I'm just reporting to you what I found as I looked into this week. There's a couple other instances where the Lord does something similar. John chapter 9, look at verse 6. Now, this one is probably a bit more well-known maybe than the other one we just looked at in Mark chapter 8. But John chapter 9, look at verse 6. And he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Now, I want you to see, number one, is that a different account than what we just read about in Mark 8? In Mark 8, the Lord spits directly onto the man's eyes. Here in John chapter 9, he spits on the ground, works the spit up a little bit, and comes up with a pasty sort of clay type stuff, and he puts it and smears it where? Onto the man's eyes. Okay? Verse 7. And said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came what? Seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes what? So we have three accounts here, folks. Go back to Mark chapter 7, where the Lord, for some reason that escapes me at this time, spits, and that is somehow associated with the healing that is going to be occurring here. We see it in Mark 7, we see it in Mark 8, and we also just read about it out in John chapter 9. Okay? Now, if one of you has enlightening information on that you want to share with me, please let me know after the service. I'd be happy to hear what your thoughts are on that. Go back to Mark chapter 7 now. Now look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. So the Lord puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, and he touches his tongue in verse 33, right? Verse 34, it says, and looking up into heaven, he sighed. The word sighed is also, the Greek word translated sign is also translated groaned. Hold your hand there very quickly. I know I didn't mark these references, but come just very fast over to Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8. I just want you to see how this word is used somewhere else so you get a better understanding of the word. How many of you have ever sighed? My kids now understand that if one of my wife or I, if we sigh, something's not right. Right? Just the other day, something was going on, and I was like, and Andrew's like, what's wrong? I'm like, what do you mean, what's wrong? Well, you sighed. So, you know, you pick up on that stuff, right? How many of you have ever groaned? How many of you wake up in the morning, and you're like, wah! You know, you're stretching and doing all that stuff, and you're groaning and moaning as you roll out of bed, okay? You understand, most of the time, if you sigh or you groan, it's generally an expression of something good or something not so good. Okay? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 23. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, what? Groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. The word that is translated groan here is the same word over there in Mark chapter 7, which is translated sigh. So the Lord, go back to Mark 7, the Lord puts his fingers in the guy's ears, he spits, he touches his tongue, and he looks up into heaven, and he what? He sighs or he groans. Okay? Verse 34, and looking up into heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, and I'm going to butcher this word so you'll forgive me, Ephatapha, that is, be opened. Now, that expression there is Aramaic, but the translation is given to you in the verse, it means be opened. So the Lord, He does this, He looks up into heaven, He sighs, and He says, be open, is what He's saying. Okay? Now look at verse 35. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake what? Plain. So the Lord is healing this man here, okay? And he's doing it in a way that we have not seen him do it before. We've seen all different sorts of ways that the Lord has healed people so far in our study through the book of Mark. But this is the first time we've ever seen Him do this thing where He puts His fingers in their ears, He spits, He touches the tongue, and he does this thing. It's a little bit different than what we've seen so far. But I want you to see again, folks, look at verse 35, and straightway. What does that mean? It means immediately, right now. So as soon as the Lord says, be open, what happens? The man's ears are open. It says in verse 35, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake what? Plain. Again, folks, over and over and over again in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ intends to heal somebody, does the person receive direct, immediate healing of everything that was wrong with them and a total, complete, immediate restoration? Okay? There aren't any excuses made. There aren't any, I don't have enough faith. There isn't any, you have unconfessed sin. There isn't any excuse given for why the person is not healed. Okay? When the Lord set out to heal the person, He touched them, He spoke to it, He did whatever He was going to do, and it went away when? Now. Okay? There wasn't any misfires. There wasn't any fooling around. Okay? Verse 35. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Now, I've kind of already alluded to it, but it's worth noting here, folks, the different ways that we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ heal people so far in our study through the book of Mark. Okay? We've seen Him just speak to something and it go away, whether it be the casting out of a demon, an evil spirit, or the healing of an infirmity. Okay? We've seen it. We've seen that. We've seen Him lay His hands on people. We've seen people touch the hem of His garment or reach out and just touch His clothes. We've seen that type of thing. And with some, then Christ is going to use other outward means, like we've looked at here this morning, whether He spits on a man's eyes, or whether He sticks His fingers in their ears, or whether He makes a little clay or putty on the ground and smears it on their face and tells them to go wash in the pool. There are all different ways, shape, manner, and forms that the Lord is accomplishing this healing ministry here while He's on earth in His earthly ministry. Okay? So there's all different ways the Lord can do this, and the bottom line here is, does the Lord have enough power, enough authority here to do it however He wants? Okay? If He wants to just speak to it, He can speak to it. If He wants to have some other sort of reason for a public testimony and wiping something on the guy's eyes and telling him to go wash, He can do it that way. He can heal the Syrophoenician woman's daughter when she's at her house and he doesn't even see her and doesn't even come into any contact with her. All he has to say is she's healed, the evil spirit's gone, and the Syrophoenician woman goes home and finds her daughter laying there and the evil spirit's what? Gone. So He can accomplish it however He wants to accomplish it. All right? That's the point. Now, look with me at verse 36. And 37. And He charged them that they should tell no man. But the more He charged them, so much the more a great deal they what? This is another thing, I got to be honest, that's a little bit hard for me as I study through here over and over again when Christ heals somebody and He tells them, don't tell anybody about it. Don't tell anybody about it. He charges the people out of this multitude, because I want you to notice also in verse 36, it says, and He charged what? Them. So He's not just charging the man that He just healed that was deaf and had a speech impediment. He's charging that man and everybody that saw him not to what? Not to tell anybody. Well, look at what the verse says. And He charged them that they should tell no man, but the more He charged them. So the more He tells them that, so much the more a great deal they what? They tell people about it. Okay? So I don't fully understand why He's saying that to them, but I just know it's having the reverse effect. And I don't know if the Lord's intending that, if he's using some sort of reverse psychology on them here. Don't tell anybody, and then what do you want to do? You know, it's like you're walking through the park and you see the sign that says wet paint. What do you got to do? You just got to touch it to see if it's still what. So, don't tell anyone. What's the first thing you want to do? Somebody says, can you keep a secret? Yeah, I can keep a secret. And then you have this little nugget, right? This little thing that you know about somebody that is just burning a hole inside of you because you want to go tell it to somebody, right? Okay? I don't know if that's what's going on here or if there's some other theological or doctrinal reason. I'm not quite sure, but I just know that he's telling them not to publish it, and then they go out and they do the exact opposite of what the Lord is telling them to do. Verse 37. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to what? To speak. Now it's interesting, folks. I want you to come back with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 15. Come back with me over to Matthew chapter 15. I want to revisit two verses we read earlier. Matthew chapter 15, look with me at verse 30. You see here in verse 30 that there are essentially four different types of infirmities. Verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were, number one, lame, number two, blind, number three, dumb, and number four, what? Maimed. And many what? Others. So are there, the way I read and understand that is, there are were other people there that had other what? Other problems, other issues, but there are four specific things here that are named in the passage that Christ is going to deal with. He's going to deal with the lame, the blind, the dumb, and the maimed, according to the passage. Okay? Now read the rest of verse 30 with me again. And many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and He what? Healed them. So He is healing people from, He's healing people from lameness, from blindness, from being dumb, from not able to talk, and also those that are what? Maimed. Okay? So those are the four specific infirmities, if you will, that Christ is addressing here or healing in the passage. The lame, the blind, the dumb, and the maimed. So there are four specific things mentioned there. You say, why are you stressing that? We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 31, insomuch, now this is important, insomuch that the multitude wondered. Notice, when they saw the dumb what? Speak. The maimed be made what? Whole. Okay? The lame to walk, and the blind to what? So they see these people that are brought to Christ. They are when they are brought to Christ, they have an infirmity. When after they have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ here, they leave not having the infirmity anymore. So if they're maimed, okay, they're restored. If they're blind, their eyesight is restored. If they're deaf, they can hear. And if, what am I forgetting? If they're lame, they could walk. And all the people are seeing these things, verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Notice, they glorified the God of who? Now, did they know, you need to understand, when they saw those miracles happen, did those miracles teach them something about who Christ was? Yes. To the point that they witnessed the miracle, they saw the miracle, they understood what was going on, and the result and the conclusion of all of this scene is given to you there in verse 31 at the end where it says, and they glorified the God of who? Of Israel. Now why would they say that? Why would they say that? And why would that scene cause them to glorify the God of Israel? Come with me if you would to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Those four specific things that are mentioned there in Matthew chapter 15, those specific infirmities that the Lord addresses, are significant in a prophecy made to the nation of Israel regarding the nature of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, and we'll start at verse 1. We'll read a little bit more than I have listed. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. We don't have time to do it, but if you read verse chapter 34, it talks about the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon as the Lord comes out and destroys His enemies at the second coming. And you come over to chapter 35 and you get a foretaste of the millennial blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of" what? They're going to see the glory of the Lord manifested, and it's going to cause the physical creation to blossom as the Lord's presence is felt there. Verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak knees, the weak hands, sorry, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and" what? "Save you." Israel is going to be saved out of the horrors of the tribulation by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem and rescue His nation. And it says here, look at verse 5, "Then." So when the Lord comes, at the end of verse 4, read the end of verse 4, "Even God with a recompense, He will come and" what? "Save you." Look at verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be" what? What do we read in Matthew 15? That the people saw the eyes of the blind what? Opened. Read the rest of verse 5. "And the ears of the deaf shall be" what? "Unstopped." Verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb" what? Do you see the connection here in Isaiah chapter 35 in what is going to happen and the millennial blessing that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7 in healing the lame, the maimed, the dumb, the deaf, and the blind, how all of that was giving them a foretaste of what they would receive when the Lord came and what? And did that for them. And the result of them seeing that, you remember, we studied it, it said that they glorified the God of who? Israel. Why did that cause them to glorify the God of Israel? Because some of those people knew Isaiah 35. And they knew that what they were seeing was part of what they were supposed to see with the presence of the King. Read verse 6 again. "Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert," and so on and so forth. So folks, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame man leaping, the dumb man singing were all a prophetic foretaste of the glories of the kingdom. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 3. What were these men preaching to these people? They were preaching to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So when they go out to proclaim that Christ is the King, these signs, these wonders, these miracles that prophecy said would be there, they're seeing it being done in their midst, and they praise and they glorify the Lord God of who? Of Israel. See, the blind man seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame man leaping, the dumb man singing were all prophetic foretastes of the glories of the kingdom that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles were all announcing was at hand. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 2. "And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is" what? What does that mean, folks? If I say that clicker is at hand, it's what? It's near, it's close, all I have to do is reach out and what? So, in the Old Testament, was there a kingdom prophesied and predicted? Yes, we read about that last Sunday. Remember last Sunday when we studied the issue of the Syrophoenician woman, and she comes to Him and she says, "Son of David." And we went back and we looked at the Davidic covenant and we studied what that promise was about and how that woman as a Gentile had no claim to Christ as the Son of David because she was a Gentile and she was a stranger and an alien from the covenants of promise. We went over that last Sunday, right? So the kingdom is prophesied in the Old Testament. Now John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So that long prophesied and predicted kingdom of the Old Testament, it is now what? Near. It's at hand. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Come over to Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now, and from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is Jesus Christ preaching the same thing John the Baptist preached? Yes, He is. Come over to Matthew 10. Come over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We studied that phrase last Sunday. But look at verse 7. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? So those men are sent to the they're not sent to the Gentiles, they're sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they go, what are they supposed to preach? The kingdom of heaven is what? What was Jesus preaching? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. What was John the Baptist preaching? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Now notice, as they announce the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, look at verse 7, and as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, look at verse 8, heal the what? The sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely what? So when the Lord Jesus goes into Decapolis and He addresses those four specific ailments and infirmities and the people rejoice and bless and praise the Lord God of Israel, are there some people in that midst and that multitude who understand that what they're seeing is a foretaste of Isaiah 35? Why would they have thought that? Because the entire message of all of these men, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, was to proclaim to that nation that their long prophesied kingdom was what? At hand. And it was to be accompanied by the signs, wonders, miracles, and healings that the prophets said it should be accompanied by. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? What was he preaching? Not a trick question. What did the verse say he was preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of what? Of God. So what is the gospel of the kingdom of God then? Read the next verse. And saying. So if he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the next verse says, and saying, then verse 15 is telling you what the gospel, what he said when he was preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, what was he preaching? What was he saying? Verse 15, and saying, notice, the time is what? Fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Folks, we don't have time to get into all the details, but if you remember, write down in your notes, Daniel chapter 9. If you write down Daniel chapter 9, you'll remember that to Daniel the prophet gives a prediction of the 70 weeks. These aren't 70 weeks of regular weeks. These are 70 weeks of years or 490 years. When it says here in verse 15, the time was what? fulfilled. There was a prophetic time calendar that the prophet Daniel foretold about in Daniel chapter 9. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when He comes here into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and says, the time is what? Fulfilled. The appointed time in the prophetic time schedule and prophetic timetable had arrived. According to prophecy, for these men to now come on the scene and proclaim that the kingdom of God was what? At hand. Now, just to make sure I get it here, the time was fulfilled according to prophecy for the kingdom of God to be announced as at hand. Thus you have the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, i.e. the good news that the kingdom of God was what? Folks, if you were living in Israel here, should this have been the best news you ever heard? I mean, isn't this what you've been waiting for? Haven't you been waiting for somebody to come and get rid of the Romans and establish the political kingdom of prophecy? That's what they thought. That's what they expected. Did it happen? What happened to it? If they said it was at hand, and they said that 2,000 years ago, and it never came, and it never was fulfilled, and I know there are some that are going to say, well, the whole thing was fulfilled by 70 AD. Huh? That's preterism, okay? The whole thing was not fulfilled by 70 AD. Come with me, if you would, over to Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. It is important to realize, folks, that the kingdom, this is very important that you understand this. The kingdom was not formally offered to Israel until the Acts period. All John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles did is they said it's what? It's at hand, and they preached the appropriate gospel to call their attention to it and to promote the proper response to the fact that the time was arriving when it was at hand. The reception of the kingdom, folks, was conditioned upon Israel's repentance for her part in the death of Christ. Who was it that stood there and asked for Barabbas? Pilate says, hey, it's the time of year where I let a prisoner go. Who do you want me to let go, Jesus or Barabbas? And they said what? They said, give us Barabbas. Did Pilate want to let Jesus go? Yes. But he didn't do it because he feared who? The Jews. The leadership, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the nation of Israel wanted Christ what? Dead. And they had convinced a vast majority of the people within that nation that Christ needed to what? Die. That he was a blasphemer, that he was a violation of everything the Mosaic law said, and they actually convinced the vast majority of the people in that nation that here their king, that has demonstrated himself to be such by signs, wonders, and miracles for 3 years, is in fact more worthy of death than Barabbas. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Folks, who is Peter talking to in Acts 2? Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Notice, I just mentioned this. Among you. How? How was Jesus of Nazareth approved of God? Look what it says. By miracles and wonders and what? Signs. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of the foreknowledge of God. Notice, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and won. Who's Peter holding responsible for the death of Christ? Ye men of what? Israel. Read the rest. Verse 23, him being determined by the determinate counsel, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Drop down with me to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of who? Of Israel, know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom what? Ye have crucified, both Lord and what? Who, again, who is Peter holding responsible? The nation of Israel. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they understood. Notice. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we what? Do. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The remission of sins. The entire house of Israel, folks, is held responsible in verse 23, in verse 22 through 23, and also in verse 36. And in verse 37 and 38, they ask, what should we do? And Peter says what? Repent. What are they supposed to repent of? There's something very specific in that context, in that passage, that they're supposed to repent of. What are they supposed to repent of? They're supposed to repent of verse 36. That God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have what? Crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were supposed to repent and change their mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Right? And once they did that, notice the preaching in verse 28, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? Folks, is that the same thing that John preached? Is that the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ preached? Is there any change? Is there any difference in what's being preached here? Hold your hand there real quick and go back to Mark chapter 1. I know I'd tell you to do this with me quickly. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Hold your hand there and go to Mark chapter 1 and look at the end of the verse we just read a minute ago. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 15. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, and do what? Believe the gospel. Look at Mark chapter 1, look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of what? Repentance for what? The remission of what? Go flip back to Acts chapter 2. What does he say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The remission of sins. So now, Peter and the boys, if you will, if I can be irreverent for a second, are holding the nation of Israel what? Accountable. They're holding them responsible for what they've done. And they say, you guys need to do what? You need to repent. Come with me to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Notice verse 12. Acts 3:12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of who? Israel. Why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? Verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye, what? Delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to do what? See, is Peter mincing any words here? Verse 14, ye denied the Holy One, and the just, and desired a murderer be granted unto you. Verse 15, and killed who? Who killed them? Who killed them? Ye men of Israel. Peter is again, he is holding the nation responsible. He is holding them morally culpable for the death of their king. You took the Prince of Life, Pilate was ready to let him go, and you said, nope, give us Barabbas instead. Right? And he's saying, you guys did this. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 16, and his name through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He's talking about the lame man that he just healed there. Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your wife." See, that's key. Peter says, you did it. You did it in ignorance, but you still what? You still did it. So is God giving him a chance? Verse 18. "But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should what? Suffer. He hath so what?" So all of the prophecies about the suffering of Christ, according to Peter, as of Acts 3, had all been what? Fulfilled. Hold your hand there quick and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the things that has confused people about the prophets is the fact that the prophets foretell not only about the glory of the kingdom, but they also foretell the suffering of who? Of Christ, the suffering of the King. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." So, look it, folks, if the prophets inquired about this, did they understand all of it? No. So the very guys that are writing, that are penning the prophecies of the Old Testament, do they fully understand and comprehend everything that they're writing down? No. How do I know that? The verse just said that, right? "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Look at verse 11. "Searching." So there were some things that they didn't know that they inquired about that they tried to search out. Verse 11. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand." Notice, of the sufferings of who? Of Christ, and the glory that should what? Follow. So the prophets, do the prophets predict two things? They predict about the suffering of Christ, but then they also predict about what? The glory that should follow. And what is it that they're searching and inquiring about in the verse? Look at verse 11. "Searching what or what manner of what?" They didn't understand. The thing that the prophets didn't get and understand is the timing. They didn't understand the relation and timing between the suffering over here that they're predicting and what? The glory over here that they're predicting. Come with me back to Acts chapter 3. What is Peter telling you and me as we read Acts chapter 3? He's telling us, look at verse 18 again, "But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should what? Suffer. He hath so what?" Okay, so what do I know? Do I know that all the stuff that the prophets wrote about regarding the suffering of Christ, it was all what? It was all fulfilled. So then I also know then from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that what's left unfulfilled? The glory of the kingdom. What is Peter saying to Israel here in Acts 3? He's saying, you took the Prince of Life, you took your king, and you what? You killed him. And in Israel, taking the Prince of Life and killing him, were they sort of unwittingly in ignorance fulfilling those things about the suffering of Christ? Yes. Now Christ, as of Acts 3, He suffered, He's been buried, He's risen again. In Acts chapter 1, He ascends up into heaven and He sits down in glory at the right hand of God the Father. Right? And now, verse 19, what's the first word of verse 19? "Repent ye therefore and be what? Converted." Repent of what? What is He charging them to repent of? For killing the Prince of Life. He says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of what? Refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Look at verse 20. "And He shall send Jesus Christ." which before was what? Folks, if Israel repents, God's going to do what? In verse 20. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was what? Preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God, here it is, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, how long? Since the world was. Do you remember last Sunday when we were talking about the mystery that was hidden God since the world was? Peter is saying, if for the sake of illustration, if this is the beginning of the world, Peter is saying in Acts chapter 3 that all this information that he's talking about here about the prophets, that they've been making known, that they've been speaking about this information since the world what? Began. Come with me if you would. Hang on a second. The question is, what happened? Did Israel repent? Did Israel say, you're right? Did the leadership, did the nation of Israel in large repent, say, oh yes, you're right, we repent, we change our mind? Did they do that? They continued on in their unbelief. They continued on to function. See, folks, there's a point in time where ignorance can't be claimed anymore. And when you can't claim ignorance anymore, now there's nothing left to conclude but that it's nothing but willful and premeditated. Are there things in your life that you're ignorant about? Yeah. What's the difference between being ignorant and being stupid? If you're stupid, you lack the mental capacity to what? To understand. And that's a politically incorrect word, okay? So don't. But if you're ignorant, it just means what? It means this stuff. There are hundreds of thousands of things in my life that I'm ignorant about. Quantum physics. Math. I don't know. Okay? But you understand, once you're taught and you're instructed and something's pointed out to you, now you're no longer what? Ignorant. And now if you choose to operate and function after having been taught, but when you were ignorant prior, now you can't claim ignorance anymore. Now the only thing they can claim is nothing but outright defiance and disobedience. You understand the difference? And so Israel what? Israel refuses to repent, and God is going to postpone. What happened? Where is the kingdom? What happened to it? Its establishment, folks, was postponed because of the unbelief of who? Israel. And it is then and only then that God reveals to the Apostle Paul the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, that we were studying about last Sunday. Now, you're in Acts 3. Before you move from Acts 3, read the end of verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since what? So, Peter's talking about things that the prophets had spoken about and made known since the world began, right? Come to Romans chapter 16. See, folks, last Sunday's message here is a good building point to get into what we're discussing here this morning. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 25. Please just read the verse, verse 25. Now to Him that has the power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery, the secret, the mystery, which was what? Kept secret since when? So Peter in Acts 3 is proclaiming information that had been made known and spoken about by the prophets since the world what? Began. The Apostle Paul is talking about the mystery which was kept secret what? Since the world began. Is there a difference between what has been made known, talked about, prophesied about since the world began, and what has been kept secret since the world began? Yes. And the secret, the revelation of the mystery, come to Ephesians 3, back to Ephesians 3, is dealing with the fact, it explains, if you will, what happened to the kingdom. What happened to the kingdom that was at hand, that was demonstrated to be at hand through the working of signs, wonders, and miracles that approved the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the king, he's doing everything he's supposed to do to fulfill prophecy. And that nation continued to function in their ignorance, and their ignorance became willful, out-and-out defiance and disobedience, and God cuts them off, renders them in unbelief, and postpones the establishment of what? The kingdom. Question. Were all the prophecies about His first coming, were all of them literally fulfilled? His birth, His death, all of them were fulfilled literally the way they were predicted in the Old Testament. Why should we expect anything else for the stuff about the glory? See, that was interrupted. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given, who? Me, to you word. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. What does that tell you? That tells you that Paul has opened up a whole nother perspective of truth that was in the mind of God since the world began, but He just kept it what? Secret. Continue reading. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? And to make, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the what? The mystery. Which from the beginning of the world, that's here, right? From the beginning of the world. Read the rest of the verse. Hath been what? Hid where? When God created in Genesis chapter 1, did God have in His mind that He was going to do this from the beginning? Yes. He just never what? He just never told anybody about it. He waits until Israel has demonstrated herself to be totally, completely disobedient and willfully so. He sets that nation aside. He postpones the establishment of that kingdom. And He then reveals something that has been in, that has been hid in His mind, in His heart. It's been hid in God. Read the end of the verse. Verse 9. Which hath been hid in God. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by who? Jesus Christ. Folks, when you understand what we're talking about here, do you understand that you get insight into the mind of God that takes you all the way back over here before He made anything? Because it was in His mind before the world was, began. And then He kept it secret since the world was, began. Until He revealed it to who? The Apostle Paul. Come back to Mark 7. In Jesus Christ, in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, is working the signs, the wonders, the miracles that are designed to teach this doctrine. Folks, do some people in Israel get it? Do some people in Israel understand it? Yes. But if you compare the group that got it, that understood it, with the entire nation, is it a small number?
That's why it's called the little flock. The believing remnant, the group that believed. Mark chapter 7, verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, then so much more a great deal they published it. And beyond measure astonished, saying, and we're beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to what? The Lord Jesus Christ did everything exactly the way the Father wanted Him to. According to where they were in the plan and program of God. Folks, when we talk about the difference between prophecy, between that which was spoken since the world began, and mystery, that which was kept secret since the world began, if you are ever going to understand your Bible, you're going to have to recognize that you have two different things going on there. Just in conclusion, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 will be the last verse. And while you're turning there, I want to come back over here. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God what? Created what? The heaven and the earth. Right? Two distinct realms. He creates the heaven, and He creates what? The earth in the beginning. Right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, notice how He says this, that He might gather together in one all things in who? In Christ. So in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things are going to be gathered together in one, and they're going to be gathered together in who? In Christ. Read the rest of the verse. Both which are where? In heaven, and which are where? On earth, even where? See, God had an eternal plan. He had an eternal purpose before the world began to center all things in heaven and earth in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth the first time in His earthly ministry as a servant of the circumcision made under the law to confirm the promises made unto the fathers pertaining to the kingdom that was going to be set up where? Here, on earth. And that had been prophesied, spoken about, made known since when? But is there a whole other realm of authority that is also going to be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ that was not spoken about, that was not prophesied about, that was not made known since the world began? And that is the plan and purpose of God, not just to center the headship of the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, but to form the church, the body of Christ, a heavenly entity that He would then use to repossess the heavenly places unto Himself, so that out over here in the future, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, everything in heaven and on earth can all be centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the eternal plan. That is the eternal purpose of God. And that is a plan, that is a purpose that you and I are a part of as members of the church, the body of Christ, that God is in the process of working out. And it deals with the revelation of that what? That mystery. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the You say in Ephesians chapter 1 that You have made known unto us the mystery of Your will. The entire will of God is laid bare before us on the pages of the Word of God as we see what You have chosen to do and accomplish in the universe that You created for Yourself. We rejoice that in the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness of times, everything in heaven and earth is all going to be centered. It's all going to be based in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His headship, in His authority. And that You've chosen and saw fit to make us as members of the church, the body of Christ, a part of that purpose and plan. We're grateful for the earthly ministry of Christ.
We're grateful for the prophecy. We're grateful for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that clearly demonstrates to us how He is about the business of His Father and announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we cannot miss the fact that something different is going on there than what is going on today. Today, we're not looking for a physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom to be established on earth. We're awaiting your Son to catch us away to meet Him in the air so that we can go and occupy the heavenly places and forever be with the Lord. We're grateful for these things. We pray that we would understand them. We pray they would rejoice, cause our souls to rejoice. We pray that if there is somebody here that has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, has never relied exclusively upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and shed blood as the only payment for their sin, that they would not leave here today without getting that issue settled. And we pray further, Lord, that if there's somebody who's never heard about the mystery, never heard about right division, never heard about some of the things that we're talking about, and they're intrigued and they want to know more, that they would ask. And we're just grateful for the opportunity for the saints to be together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.